It was exactly 60 years ago, in other words, 1963, that there was a famous movie came out called The Great Escape. Great movie. Terrific motorbike thing at the end, but we won't spoil it. It was loosely based on the escape of 76 prisoners of war who were Allied airmen captured by the Germans and who were put into the... They were the men who had escaped previously, and so they were put into a particularly difficult maximum security jail for prison for the Allied soldiers. It's a thrilling story. In the film, of course, the hero is an American. Actually, there were no Americans involved, but that never let Hollywood and history go together. They really have very little to do with each other. It had to be an American. However, the problem of the escapees found was not getting out. It took them a year to tunnel out, but that was not the difficulty. The difficulty was getting home. Once they got out into Germany, how do you get from Germany to home? And so of the 76 prisoners who escaped, only three actually got home. 50 of them were executed when they were found. But it's a very sad story in that level, isn't it? Seeing it wasn't the Americans, which two nations did they go home to? I guess you don't know. So have a guess. Who wants to tell me?
Spain.
Spain, good guess, yes.
France,
another good guess, yes.
Italy.
Italy, you're doing really well.
England,
that's a highly likely, because most of them were English.
New Zealand.
New Zealand would be fantastic, wouldn't it? Yes.
Australia,
that's the rumour, but it's not true. Poland, yes, fascinating, isn't it? The Allies, no, it was Norway and the Netherlands. However, those three did get home. Here's always the problem with escaping. It's not so much the question of what from, as to what to. You can get out the prison, but then where do you go? I have a Ugandan friend. He was in prison under the terrible dictator called Idi Amin. One night, in the darkness of his cell, suddenly his prison cell door was flung open. And a voice called to him and said, "Run." What would you do at that moment? You see, Uganda was not under the kind of judicial system that we have with rules and regulations. Uganda was under a terrible dictator, one of the worst that the 20th century ever had. Running from prison could provide target practice for prison guards. After all, the prisoner was escaping, I shot him in the back. End of story. Staying in the prison could mean, instead of a bullet in the back, a bullet in the front. What do you do? Getting out, escaping, especially when the door's been flung open, is the easy part. But what do you do when you get out? Where do you go? My friend took his chance and ran for his life. And he said, no guns fired. He has no idea to this day why this prison guard did what he did. But he said, I didn't stop running until I reached Kenya. He just ran across Uganda. What would you do? Yesterday we saw the great escape of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. God had the terrible plagues, and by that had rescued the people and humiliated Pharaoh at the same time. He plundered the Egyptians, they'd given up all their jewellery, and led the people out. More importantly, he was showing his mighty power as a deliverer. He is the great deliverer who would deliver the people even out of what was seemingly an impossible position. They were saved from, but where to now, is what happens to us in the next section of the book of Exodus. Where were they to go? The promised land, obviously, but how do you get there? What way are you going to travel without the Egyptians coming after you as runaway slaves. And of course, as runaway slaves, they could do anything to you, couldn't they? I mean, Pharaoh repeatedly demonstrated that he couldn't be trusted. He was not a man of his word, and he did not want to let his slaves go. So today we're looking at chapters 13 to 18, not about getting out of Egypt, that's been done, but about where to go and where they went after they got out. We'll start with a quick overview of the chapters, just to remind you about what's in those chapters, or to tell you what is in those chapters if you haven't read them recently. But remember that in chapter 12, we had the 10th plague, the Passover, and the death of the firstborn. And in that chapter was the command to remember the great event of the Passover by having an annual Passover feast. But also, they were to get rid of the leaven out of the household. And so that had to, because they had to leave quickly, they had to get rid of all leaven. So now in chapter 13, we have the institution of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So every year you had to go for a week with unleavened bread to remind yourself and to remember what it was like. And part of that week of unleavened bread was the Passover feast that you had to celebrate. They also, chapter 13 tells us, you had to have a special sacrifice every time a firstborn child was came along. Every firstborn, there was a special sacrifice. Because God had spared the firstborn, you had to purchase the firstborn that you had. Furthermore, in that chapter, God guides them by the pillar of cloud in the daytime and by the pillar of fire at night. The way God guided them was not as to be expected. It was not the most direct route to the promised land. So we read in verse 17, and a map will show you where we're going. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Then in chapter 14, we read of the crossing of the Red Sea. It sounds a little grander than it was. For they would have been crossing the swampy extensions of the northwestern arm of the Red Sea, what we call the Gulf of Suez. The low-lying ground in which the Suez Canal has been built by the French in the 19th century. This was the great dramatic moment, though. Pharaoh, up to his old tricks, sends his army to recapture his runaway slaves. They still had to cross the water, and it may not have been the great width of the Red Sea, but it was certainly deep enough and big enough to drown the Egyptian army. It wasn't that they were going through just a little marshy ground. They actually drowned out the Egyptians. It was a major water obstacle they had. Once more, we read in verse 4, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and the people are now caught between the sea in front of them and the Egyptian army behind them. As the Egyptian army chased after their slaves in the latest army equipment available, horses and chariots. Horses are terrifying if you're on the foot, and chariots moved with great speed as well. It was a terrifying thing. And here's one of the most impressive moments of history and of Moses' faith. Look at chapter 14, reading verses 10 to 14. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there was the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to Yahweh. They said to Moses, "Was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." They're wonderful people, aren't they? Full of courage, strength of conviction, confidence in God. Nervous Nellies you've ever met. Mind you, rational. You got a sea in front of you. You got the Egyptian army behind you. Yeah, I think a slave term, in, at least I'd be alive in Egypt. And then you get this fantastic statement of Moses. It's one of those verses to underline, if, unless you've borrowed a Bible. And because it's such a great statement. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord, the deliverance the Lord will bring you today." One man against everybody. You've got to be like that sometimes. "The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again. Yahweh will fight for you. You need only be still." There is a man of faith in God and his word. And we're told that God sent a great wind to drive back the waters of the sea, giving safe passage to the Israelites, and then stopping the wind to bring the sea back down to drown out the Egyptians stuck in their chariots. So in chapter 5, we read of Moses' great victory song with a joyful chorus from his sister Miriam, singing of the glorious battle God had fought and the victory that was theirs when the horse and the rider were drowned in the sea as the people of Israel passed over a dry land. I don't know how you go with singing, but there are certain times when singing is just sheer excitement. It's just sheer. You've just won the test against England. Do you see how excited they get? That's just winning a cricket test. That's just winning a game. This was winning life itself. This was winning victory, total, utter victory. We're not just out, but they're dead. And we're on the other side of the sea now. The relief was massive, the excitement. "I will sing," chapter 15, verse 1. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider is thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." If ever there is an exciting song to sing, this is it. And you know, some years ago, we used to sing this song a lot in church. Hands up those who have ever sung it as a song. Yeah, the oldies. That's about all. You're going to learn it right now. Tim, come out and teach you. You're going to have some hands to help you singing, aren't you? This is sheer fun song. Okay, here we go.
"I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea." "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. The Lord my God, my strength, my song, has now become my victory. The Lord is God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him."
Thank you, middle-aged men, for your leadership in this regard. You're supposed to enjoy it. Anyway, the rest of chapter 15, go into chapter 16, we read of God providing water and food for the people out in the wilderness. The people keep grumbling. The food in Egypt was better. Ridiculous, really. But there was thirst, there was hunger in the wilderness, and so God turned bitter water into sweet and provided the bread, the famous manna, that appeared every morning on the desert floor. And he provided the quails in the evening so they had meat as well, and so that the people had plenty to eat and plenty to drink and even one day off a week in collection of it. But the problems continue into chapter 17. The water still seems to be inadequate, and so God provides it from the rock to meet the needs of these grumbling people. God had been testing them to put their trust in him, but they were putting God to the test instead. They were constantly grumbling and desiring to turn back into slavery in Egypt. Moses and his motley lot, they're a hopeless group of people he had to lead. And they're complaining against him all the time. Always attack the leader. When in fact, the leader was God's man. They were attacking God when they were attacking Moses. The end of chapter 17, they then have to have a fight, a war with the desert-dwelling people called the Amalekites. And Moses prayed. As long as Moses prayed, they were winning. But every time Moses stopped praying, they were losing. So you remember his friends had to hold his arms up in prayer to have the victory. Then finally for us today, chapter 18, where Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, brings Moses' wife and children to be reunited with them. And here's all the events that have been happening. If you look at chapter 18, verse 10, Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." The Egyptians dealt arrogantly with the people. And before leaving Moses, Jethro gave him wise advice about how to lead such a huge crowd, appointing judges among the people so that small matters could be dealt with by those judges and Moses only had to deal with the large and complicated matters. All right, there's a quick summary with musical interlude of the chapters 13 to 18 that we have here and this part of the Exodus event of Israel having escaped Egypt, heading to the Promised Land. What I want to draw your attention to now, though, are some themes that occur in these chapters before we then jump into the New Testament to talk about our exodus out of slavery and our home that we're heading towards. So there are five themes, and the first one is remember. The ceremonies are set up so we will remember. The Israelites would remember the Passover, the unleavened bread, the firstborn. They were always to remember. They were to remind them and to teach future generations of what has been done in the past. See, generations forget very quickly. 40 years ago, 30 years ago, 20 years ago, you would have sung that song regularly. You wouldn't have needed to be taught to you, but suddenly it just disappears. All kinds of things just disappear. It's really important to remember. And so we as a community have things like Anzac Day and Easter and Christmas. There's a day we have in October. There's a long weekend in October. First weekend in October. Can anyone tell me what that remembers? It's the 8-hour day. For a whole period of time, they fought to restrict the amount of time that people had to work. 8 hours work, 8 hours pleasure, 8 hours sleep. That was the conditions that were considered to be right. Up until then, people were working 10 hours, 12 hours. And so, having had this great fight, they said, let's take a long weekend every October to celebrate it. Now we have a long weekend to celebrate. We can't remember what it's for, but we like having a day off. And so we've lost this fight. And now the number of hours people are working are creeping greater and greater and greater as we now work on our computers at home, morning, noon and night, as we do away with weekends. The victory's been lost. You see, history is very important. Sadly, fairly unimportant for you because it's been downgraded by the Department of Education. Do you know why it's been downgraded by the Department of Education? Because the Department of Education is no longer influenced by Christianity. Because history is a Christian discipline and study. For those of you who are not doing history, I'm sorry. But that's all right. The Department of Education's history is not all that good to do. But history is a very Christian subject. Why is it a Christian subject? Because we believe there's a beginning and there's a middle and there's an end. And it's going somewhere purposely because God is sovereign over what all happening. If you're a Buddhist, history doesn't exist. The only thing that matters is the present. That's all that matters. If you're a Greek philosopher, many of the Greek philosophers, history's just cyclical, just goes round and round, goes nowhere. Just around and round. Sun comes up, sun goes down. Yeah, the moon goes through its seasons, then goes through its seasons. Life is just like that. You're born, you grow old, you have children, they get old, you die, they get have children. It's just going around nowhere. It's Christians, well, it's the Bible, because it's in the Old Testament too, who actually believe there's a beginning, there's a middle, and there's an end, and it's actually going somewhere under the sovereign God. And so we're always interested in knowing what's happened in the past. What happens if you forget the past? What happens if there's no memory of the past? I know what people say the answer to this question, and I'd love you to say it, because, well, you say it.
Repeat his mistakes,
yes, that's rubbish. Thank you, that's what's always said. It's not that we repeat our mistakes. If you forget history, you forget who you are. How did I get here? Why am I here? What am I doing here? If I don't have my family history that tells me when my family migrated here, if I don't have any sense of grandpa, great-grandpa, wherever it was, why are we living in this country? I mean, it's a wonderful place to live, but how did we get here? Why did we get here? What am I doing here? See, it's all part of who I am. It's my meaning. Another thing, if you get history, you are completely open to the manipulation of propaganda. Because people will tell you your history. They'll give you your story, and the story they give you is made up. It's complete ideological nonsense. But you don't know any better. They'll give you the myths. If you want to check that out, watch the ABC. Listen to the Sydney Morning Herald. You'll get them fairly clearly given to you right now. What they're saying is generally vaguely true, but ideologically pruned and censored so that you don't actually know. Because there are people who don't want us to know. In China, Tiananmen Square, revolt of students that happened in 1989 doesn't exist. You're not allowed to have it. There are some Hong Kong people who try and celebrate it each year, and they're locked up in prison because the Chinese government doesn't want you to know what happened. They don't want you to know about Mao Zedong's cultural revolution, which killed millions of people. They don't want you to know that. So history is not taught for political reasons. History is always political. It's always theological. It's the philosophy of life. History is really important. So the first thing that you have running as a theme through this book is remember, remember, remember. Teach your children, teach your children. You've got to know what happened. Because what happened is the very essence of who we are. More of that tomorrow as to who we are. But if you want to understand an Israelite, if an Israelite wants to understand an Israelite, it all happened back in Egypt when Pharaoh wouldn't let us go. God sent the plagues, and our God showed that he is God over all gods. And we were rescued against all odds. Who would have thought we'd rescue? This is an impossibility that would happen. But we know what happened back then. And the firstborn was killed. And so every time there's a firstborn, we're reminded God purchased us by the death of the firstborns. And every year we're reminded God gave us such an escape we couldn't even have leaven in our bread. And we got there because the Passover, the blood was shed, put on the doorpost. And when the death came in the land, it passed over our house. That had to be told over and over and over again. Secondly, what to remember was then the redemption, was the salvation. What it is to remember was this. God purchased the freedom of the slaves. The price was the firstborn. Each year have a Passover. See, the heart of Israel's faith is not rules and regulations, not the laws, but the rescue and deliverance by the grace of God, who is the deliverer. The way to God is not by a Jewish person keeping the law, but by God delivering a Jewish person. That is, the Bible movement is always down from God to us, never us to God. Over and over again, you'll be taken and shown religious practices, even Christian practices, where people say you come to church to reach God.
You don't come to church to reach God. You come to church to hear what God is saying to you. You can't climb to God. You'll never get there. God comes to us. He came to deliver the people of Israel. In the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to deliver us. The movement is always from God to us, never from us to God. It's all about a relationship that God creates. Thirdly, this deliverance was more than just simply the rescue from slavery. It was the guidance of those who were saved home to the promised land. By the pillar of fire, by the pillar of cloud, providing the water and the quail and the manna, providing the prophet Moses to leading them, giving them victory over the Amalekites, God was taking his people out of Egypt to the promised land. Moses sings in chapter 15, verse 30, as the song's a little longer than our two or three verses, that says, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode." The deliverer did more than just get us out. The deliverer is taking us home. One of the great Welsh hymns that comes down to Christianity is, it's widely sung in churches, but I don't know whether it's sung in your churches anymore. It was written by a man called William Williams. You know he's Welsh, he's got the same name twice. And he saw the Christian life in the Exodus wanderings. Hands up those who know this song. It's dying very sadly, like that other song. This one's a great song. Listen to the words. I've got all the words. I'm not going to sing it to you. I've got all the words up there. Listen how he Christianizes the events. "Guide me, O thou great Redeemer, Deliverer, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but you are mighty. Hold me with your powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore. Open now the crystal fountain where the healing waters flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, ever be my strength and shield. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever sing to you." That's great hymn writing. What we sing is really important, more important than the tune that we sing it to. What we sing. Here's a man who understood the gospel and he understood the Exodus. And he saw in the Exodus the gospel trip home that Christians have. Fourthly, as a theme, as with the rescue, so with the guidance home, the events were supposed to give the knowledge of God, as we've seen in the last two studies. So also, these events revealed God as the mighty deliverer, as the mighty God, the God who can do all things, the one and only great God over all gods. Turn with me this time. Chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 4. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart." This is revealing God to the Egyptians. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh." And they did so. Down to verse 18. "And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." The first people who had to come to know who Yahweh was and how great God was, the Egyptians. Secondly, the Israelites are to know. Chapter 14, verse 30. "Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians and saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians. So the people feared Yahweh and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses." Just before it happened, they weren't believing in Moses. They weren't believing in Yahweh. They wanted to go back into slavery. But when they saw the dead carcasses of the Egyptians on the seashore, then they knew Yahweh was indeed, as Moses said Yahweh was. Flip over the page to chapter 16, verse 12. Chapter 16, verse 12, where God says, I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And then you shall know that I am Yahweh your God. Out in the desert, how can God possibly feed all these multitude of people? And then God provides the quail that came down and roost in the ground and they can pick them up, and provides this strange bread-like substance called manna every morning. You'll know that I am God, even over the desert. And the third people who are to know Yahweh are the nations. Go back to chapter 15, verse 14. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. We've got our map up. Get the map up there or not? Philistia is, you see, on the seaside, but there's others mentioned here. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now the chiefs of Edom, dismayed, trembling, seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, Yahweh, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. The news of the slavery freedom, the news of the destruction of Pharaoh, the news of the plagues spread across what we call the Middle East, it's Southwest Asia technically, and the Egyptians came to know, the nations came to know, so Edom, they're coming to Canaan. They're going to come by us, or are they going to go by Philistia? Either way, we don't want to know. These people, their God is so powerful. Moab, we don't want to know. Their God is so powerful. They're coming to Canaan to take over Canaan. We don't want to know. Their God is so powerful. The whole world now knows God is so powerful. Remember, Jethro said the same thing. He lived over in Midian, and he heard the story. When he heard the story, he said, now I know Yahweh is greater than all the gods. 2,000 gods in Egypt. They're just the Egyptian ones. The Canaanite ones, they're also. All the gods are but nothing compared to Yahweh. Fifthly, we see running through these chapters the grumbling test. The people grumble in complaint and put God to the test. They are such nervous Nellies. You know, back in chapter 14, when the sea is in front of them and the Egyptians are behind them. And, you know, what have you done bringing us out here? You're going to kill us out in the desert? I'd rather die in Egypt. I'd get a nice funeral in Egypt. They build pyramids in Egypt. I'm just going to die again doing nothing. They grumble. They grumble and grumble. They think they're worse off because they're under God. Oh, my dear little brothers and sisters, let me assure you, people will always give you the impression you're worse off by being a Christian. Always give you that impression. It's so hard, it's so difficult, you're missing out on all the good things in life. Nothing could be further than the truth. The idea that the people in slavery are enjoying a better time because they've got leeks and onions to eat rather than manna and quail. Because they did say that. Oh, we like the leeks, we like the onions. I think it's an awful diet. But anyway, that's what they had in Egypt, you see. Whereas, as Christians, you're not going to get all the good things in life. Of course you are. God never gives you second best. Don't fall for that lie. They constantly were falling for it. They grumble about the water. They grumble about the food. They grumble even more about the water. And they say, Yahweh's not amongst us, is he? I mean, how can he be amongst us and give us such poor food? Yet throughout the time, God was testing them. Not as they were testing him in complaint, no, but as a loving father teaches his children by testing. You see, you can test people in order that they'll fail, or you can test people in order to build their strength. That is what Yahweh was doing, constantly doing, like the good gym. You see, you don't build muscles in cotton wool. You build muscles in the gym by being testing and pushing. You build muscles just by turning your phone off and going for a run. It's cheaper than gym membership. God was testing them whether they would obey him and fear him.
where they'd keep him from sinning. I mean, just come across to Deuteronomy for a moment. Deuteronomy is a book written by Moses at the end, recording Moses' great speech at the end of the whole wilderness. Moses doesn't get into the promised land. If you remember, he dies the wrong side of Jordan. But he sends the people across, and he sends them across with the book of Deuteronomy, which is a history book, because it recounts all that happened all over again. Right? It's the second giving of the law. That's what the word Deuteronomy means. Go across to chapter 8, where Moses explains what is happening. Chapter 8, verse 1, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Jude's fifth book. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that Yahweh your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. Your clothing didn't wear out on you, and your foot didn't swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, Yahweh your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Yahweh your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. See, Yahweh was like a father teaching them by the hardships of life, the gymnasium build of muscles. But it was hard. It was a wilderness. It was a desert they were crossing. It was not pleasant. It was difficult. But it was under the loving Father who cared for them and who encouraged them and helped them. And so to teach them, you don't live by bread. You live by the word of God. If you have God, bread will be provided. If you have bread, you'll run out of it. What you need is God, who provides all good things. Which brings us then to our Exodus. For we've been rescued out of slavery, if you're Christian, by God, our great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who immediately after he was baptized, the Holy Spirit led into the wilderness to be tested with the temptations, the same temptations as Israel. You might remember, for example, the first of the temptations, to turn the stone into bread. And you know what Jesus says when the devil says that? Jesus says, Deuteronomy chapter 8, the passage I just read to you a few seconds ago, man doesn't live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Out in the wilderness, you want bread? No, you want the word of God. That's what you need in the wilderness. And just as Israel failed, the true Israelite, Jesus, succeeded. Jesus learnt the lessons of the Exodus. Jesus resisted the temptations that Israel fell into. If you go to the other end of Jesus' life, to his death, he came into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which became his Last Supper. If you want to understand the Lord's Supper, if you want to understand the communion service, or if you want to understand Jesus' death for sin, you need to see and understand the Passover and how Jesus turned the Passover into the Last Supper. For whereas the Jews ate and drank every year in memory of the death of the firstborn, in memory of the death of the lamb, in memory of the blood that protected them, Jesus at the Passover said to his disciples that we're to eat and drink in memory not of the Exodus, not of Egypt, not of that lamb, not of that blood. You're going to eat and drink this now in remembrance of me, of my body given, the firstborn of God, of my blood shed. Poor disciples, they didn't understand what was happening. But the Passover, for the Christian, is nothing to do with Exodus. Exodus explains Jesus. It's no longer about the rescue from Egypt. It's now about the rescue from sin and death.
And so Jesus is described in the New Testament as Christ, the Passover Lamb. When he was baptized, John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You find it in John chapter 1. Or in the book of Revelation, when John the Apostle looked to see the one and only person who was worthy to implement the plans of God, he saw a lamb standing as if it had been slain, and then all heaven started to sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people and nations. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." My friends, we're going to look more about that kingdom of priests tomorrow. We've done the hard work now, going through 18 chapters. Tomorrow we're just looking at one chapter, chapter 19. The next day we're looking at one chapter, chapter 20. You've done the hard work. The kingdom of priests, that's part of what, well, you'll see that tomorrow. But notice also, we're here at CMS, Triple M, isn't it? Why? Because God rescued Israel. But the Lord Jesus Christ rescues people from every tribe, every nation, every peoples in all the worlds. That's why we're here. Because we are committed to world evangelism. Because we're not Israelites, we're Christians. Because the Lamb that died back in Egypt saved the firstborn of every Israelite home. But the Lamb who died in Calvary save men and women from every tribe, every nation, every peoples all over the world. Worthy is he to implement God's great plan. But the New Testament does more than see Jesus as the Passover Lamb whose blood rescues us from the punishment of death. It also sees the parallel of our journey with that of the Exodus generation into the wilderness. So come with me to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, it's a dreadful passage. Man is committing terrible sexual immorality and Paul is correcting them there. It talks about their boasting being not good. Verse 6, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let's therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." See, the physical things that they were doing in Israel becomes the symbolic explanation of how we now are to live. The Passover has been sacrificed. Now, get rid of that leaven in your life. See, you only need a little bit of leaven. Leaven's the dead bit of bread from the previous day. It's old stuff. But just a little bit of it spreads through the whole. Well, if we've got a little bit of old lifestyle, it spreads through the whole. Get rid of it. Get rid of the slavery of Egypt. Get rid of the old death of Egypt. Get rid of the past life. If you're going to be a Christian, live differently. If you're going to have the Passover Lamb as Jesus Christ, walk as his people. We must not be weighed down with the sinfulness of this world as we seek to move from our forgiveness of sins to the promise of eternal life. Indeed, all the Exodus wanderings were recorded for our sake. You're in 1 Corinthians. Turn across a couple of pages to chapter 10. "I don't want you to be unaware," he says, verse 1, "brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud of the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, because most of them didn't wind up in the promised land." He goes on, now these things took place as examples for us that we may not desire evil as they did. Do not become idolaters as some of them were and then died. And he tells about the numbers of people who were killed amongst these people. They'd been rescued out of Egypt to get to the promised land. They got across the Red Sea. They got fed. But their grumbling discontent, they didn't arrive in the promised land. And so he says in verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. The man William Williams, you see, he was right. Taking hold of the events of the Exodus as the model, the paradigm of understanding the events of Christian life. And so Hebrews tells us that it was by faith that the people crossed the Red Sea as on the dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. And Hebrews tells us in chapters 3 and 4 that we must not be like them who died in the wilderness because of their disobedience. For they all disobeyed, and because they did disobey, then God swore in his wrath they would never enter his rest because they didn't really trust God. Boy, if you ever had examples of what to trust, they saw the great miracles of the plagues. They were there. They walked through the dry land of the sea. They still didn't trust God. We've had the Lord Jesus Christ. We've had God become flesh and live amongst us. We've had his death on our behalf and his resurrection. And we've had the great gospel message and the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. So here is the illustration of the Christian life. We're rescued from sin and condemnation by the death of God's firstborn son, Jesus, who was sacrificed for us. His blood was shed for us, protecting us from the judgment. And having been rescued, we're now in transit, travelling through this lifetime to the promised land of eternity. And in our travel through this life, we've got to keep trusting God by obeying his word, knowing we can't get there without him. Knowing that even in the tough times, he's at work helping us, strengthening us like a father, disciplining us. We've got to follow Jesus, who's greater than Moses. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. I became a Christian in 1959. That's a long race. I can see the finishing line. You can't yet, can you? Oh, some of you may die early, but basically, you can't. You look at an old man like me and you think, that is a long way away. You know, 30 is unimaginable. I think it is too. But you're closer to it than I am. You think about it. It's only a long race. It's a very long race. Like crossing the wilderness, 40 years race. And in that race, you must keep trusting God. For all kinds of oppositions will come your way. All kinds of distractions and pleasures will come your way. And they are called the lies of Satan to distract you from finishing the race. They're lies because I can assure you the better life is the Christian life. Much better. May not seem it sometimes, but it is. Do you know why it's better? Because God loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us. Never doubt his love for us. And in his love for us, he will look after us, protect us, strengthen us, enable us, encourage us. And he gives us what is always the best for us. But it's still a long race. Get ready. Last night I prayed and led in prayer, the kind of prayer that brings you to the Saviour, that brings us to our Christian life. I'm going to pray it again tomorrow night when we look at chapter 19. But tonight I want us to lead us in prayer for that Christian life, because it's not the sprint, it's the marathon. And we all need to keep on keeping on, because any idiot can start a marathon race, can't they? You don't get any rewards for starting in a marathon. You've got to finish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that your firstborn son died for us, that we may be forgiven. We thank you that he rose from the dead and rules this world now. He's putting all your purposes into effect. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we continue walking in this lifetime,
We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us every step to keep our faith and trust in you by obeying your laws, your ways, living under the lordship of our Lord and Saviour. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help each one of us in this regard. Father, already in the struggles of life, some of us are in difficulty, some of us in pain, some of us are in problems. For many of us, though, its life is still easy, and the joy and strength of youth, the glory of youth that you've given to us. Help us, please, Father, in the battles that lie ahead and the battles that we have now, to keep trusting your generous, gracious goodness as we keep remembering your Son's death for us and his victorious resurrection. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.